I got an email from some of my family down south, and they'd heard about all the horrid temperatures, and they're just in awe that we live in a snowbank up here all year long. They wouldn't know what to do with 20 below zero. They wouldn't know what to do. It's kind of fun. Anyway, a couple things here before. At least 40 Al-Qaeda terrorists were killed earlier this week by a plague called the Black Death. The same disease that devastated Europe in the Middle Ages claimed terrorists training this week in a camp in Algeria. The dead were members of a group called, well, whatever, Al-Qaeda in the land of the Islamic something or another. The largest, most powerful Al-Qaeda group outside of the Middle East. The disease is accompanied by horrific symptoms causing terrible suffering to its victims. One security source told the British paper, The Sun, which broke the story, this is the deadliest weapon yet in the war against terror. Most of the terrorists do not have the basic medical supplies needed to treat the disease. It spreads quickly, kills within hours, so on and so forth. It's the interesting thing about that is these connections. The Black Plague is killing Muslim terrorists. The Black Plague swept through Europe during the Dark Ages, about the time the Muslims rose to power. And it's just really strange. I just found that really, really peculiar. Something else, we've been talking, you know, one of the things about Israel that you find is, you know, on the one side they're God's people and those as nationally and those sort of things, but at the same time, they are still so elementally, spiritually ignorant of stuff. They're idolaters and so on. Notice this. The Emanuel family has released a video of the Golani Engineering Company. This is an Israeli engineering company. Prior to its entrance into Gaza, in the cast, is it cast led or cast lead? Cast led? Does anybody know? Then fine, it's cast led. All right, in the cast led. Soldiers can be seen dancing together as they sing. Now, these are Israelis dancing and celebrating, you know, their victories. And it's been a great victory in Gaza, right? What is really weird, I got something I didn't run off, maybe I'll bring it tonight, but something that I'd noticed just reading through this news blurb thing that I get daily was the fact that, you know, all these bombs are going off in Israel in schools and clinics and institutions and stuff, and nobody's getting killed. I don't know if you know it or not, but I think there was only 15 Israeli soldiers killed in that entire CAS-led operation in Gaza. And that same thing was mentioned in that news blurb, was that it's just kind of weird how the Lord seems to be protecting Israel. Anyway, these guys are dancing around. Okay, but Israel has a problem. They're blind and they're idolaters, right? Now listen to this. This is what they're dancing and singing. The eternal nation does not fear a long journey. And then they recite a famous verse by the biblical Samson. Remember me, strengthen me just this once, O God, just this once. Now that's Samson, backslidden, caught in fornication, hair cut off, and no strength, asking for revenge. I mean, a very unspiritual prayer, just give me strength this once. Here's Israel singing that song of all songs. Isn't that wild? I don't know if you got this or not, but Rick Warren at the presidential inauguration prayer. Rick Warren of the Purpose-Driven Life fame. And if you ever get a chance to read that book, you will see what can be done with new versions. This guy doesn't just use NIV. This guy uses some whacked out versions that I never heard of. And if there's one thing that you can show, you can say anything you want to in those. Anyway, all that. He prays it at the inauguration prayer in the name of Yeshua, Isa, and Jesus. It seems the three names Warren used were to imply the three Abrahamic faiths, as they were so-called, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. What's significant is the name Isa. Now, he prayed in Yeshua, Isa, and Jesus. What's significant is that the name Isa being prayed by the evangelist is strictly Quranic, used by Arab Muslims. Even Arab Christians don't refer to Isa, but to Yeshua. This guy says he's lived and studied Arabic in some of the Muslim countries, and he says that, I mean, that when he addressed Isa, he's addressing an Islamic God. So here you have a Christian who stood against supposedly sodomy, standing up, praying in the name of Yeshua, which, by the way, is there's a problem with that. We don't have time to go into it. Isa and Jesus. Isn't that wild? Anyway, and by the way, Henry Kissinger is calling on Barack Obama to use the financial and climate change crises as an opportunity to help create a new world order. Anyway, more on that later. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Before we do, I should tell you this before I erase this. Josh and I talked a while on Wednesday night, and he had done some other work with this genealogy that we were talking about of those kings, and you know it doesn't affect Jeconiah not having a son to sit on the throne at all. We were discussing whether Zedekiah was Josiah's son or whether it was Jeconiah's brother. So either these guys' brother or this guy's brother, because there was Zedekiah in each one. Just so you know, he worked out the some age stuff with those kings, and it looks like now it may have changed my opinion that Zedekiah may have been Jeconiah's brother. And what's sad about that is because he, if he's down here, and he had the same mother. So the same sad things going on in Josiah's house that went on in, was it Ahaz's house? No, Ahab's house. Asa's house. So, for what it's worth. Anyway, if you want more on that, you'll have to go dig it up yourself. Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. All right, Revelation chapter 11. Let's go down to verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. All right, Father, thank you for a chance to come back to your book here this morning. There are things that we go over and over and over again, and the truth of the Bible seems to get deeper the deeper we go. We do not even propose that we understand everything that we're about to go through here in the next few weeks. There's a lot in there, and hard to get the mind completely wrapped around it. We pray that you'll give us wisdom. We are glad that we know the gist of what it says, and we're glad that, Father, you've given us some great and precious promises that we can cling to without any shadow of doubt or turning. We're asking you to just enlighten us, and by these words, we pray that you'll strengthen our faith. Lord, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And right now, everybody else in this world, it seems like, is walking by sight, or at least they say they do. And Lord, it'll be nice when you wrap this thing up and things happen the way you said they would. So we ask you to strengthen us in these regards, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 7 or 11. 11:15. 11:15, wrapping up the trumpets. We began covering part of this last time. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded seventh trumpet now. Been through the seals. We're now in the trumpets. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Now, back in 8:1, when the seventh seal was opened, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I can't really explain that. They do seem to go together. They seem to appear at the same time. I wanted you to point out to you, rather, that in chapter 16, verse 17, These are the vials now. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And again, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, and seven personages, and it all wraps up. Each of those things end with a second coming of Christ, an Armageddon type, ending. Four different narratives. So once again, just to reiterate what we've said, many times regarding that. All right, verse 15 again. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." So not just the kingdom of God and not just the kingdom of heaven, but all the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world. Jesus Christ, we stopped last time talking about when He stood before Pilate. He said, "Now is my kingdom, not from hence." Now. The new versions take out "now" and leave Jesus saying before Pilate, "My kingdom is not from hence." That would be wrong, because one day it will be from hence. "Now my kingdom is not from hence." Those things are changed. For now, we are unfortunately have to be satisfied with Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 to remind you, and we talk about this pretty often. It's, folks, worthwhile to be reminded about this, because it doesn't take a genius to look around and see that things are not going the way. You know, these things are not going according to God's spiritual plan in America or the world. I'm not saying that things are out of control for Him. He's sovereign, He's providential, all those things. But, when it comes to the gospel doing what it was intended to do, when it comes to God's plan having been unthwarted, things are not going the best in the world. You acknowledge that, right? And the reason why is Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, "And the devil said unto him, the temptation of Christ, all His power will I give thee, and the glory of them, the glory of those kingdoms." Verse 5, "He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I'll give you all the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." And Jesus Christ didn't say, "Nuh-uh, I'm the King of kings and Lord of lords." It's not what He said. In fact, He didn't say anything regarding that at all. Didn't argue with the devil. The only thing that you can come up with that is that the devil being the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in this case, that they are his to give, is that in some manner the devil is in charge of stuff. Now, if you remember, and I think I reminded this you of this last time, but in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel starts praying. It takes the angel a while to get there. Angel finally shows up. Michael finally shows up and said, "I was coming earlier, but the prince of Persia detained me." He didn't use the word detained. I forget the word he used. But he said, he thwarted me or whatever, and I was only able to get here now. Well, the prince of Persia, so a king's son in Persia went and wrapped up an angel and stopped him? Can't be that. It has to be spiritual, right? And so then you gather from that, when you learn a little bit later in Daniel, that Michael, the archangel, is in particular Israel's prince, that there are spiritual principalities and powers that are placed over national entities. I don't know whether it's just land masses. I don't know if it's every single solitary nation on earth, including all the Eastern European nations and all the little African nations. And I don't know. I don't know how that works. But I do know that whatever is the case, there apparently is a national prince, a negative national prince with regard to many, a demonic prince, so just say, and at least Israel, Michael, has a good angel, archangel prince. Whatever is the case, there's a conflict. You have the devil, the god of this world, and the Lord apparently has delivered unto him these kingdoms, for now, at least in a measure. Now, that has to be balanced, right? I mean, it's not all run by the devil, not completely run by the devil, because Romans 13 says that the powers that be are ordained of God, and there have been some powers that be that have done a fair, you know, job in some respects, a good job in some respects, awful job in other respects. So it's not just God and just the devil. I would say if you leave it to my judgment, I think that the devil still has to go to God to get permission to do certain things. Job, right? But at the same time, he's been given a good deal of latitude in dealing with us, probably because of our sins. I mean, I would, from what, you know, from just general summary of reading the Bible, it looks like God would be more protective of Israel at this very hour if they had not strayed from him and become idolatrous, rejected his son, and all those things, right? I would assume that he would be more protective of godly interests in America if we, you know, hadn't kicked him out of school, kicked him out of court, killing, you know, unborn kids, you know, right and left, you know, like crazy, with a sodomite agenda on the rise and an environmental agenda on the rise and all those things. I would assume that he would be a lot more active in, you know, our sight if things were different. But as it is, you know, the ungodlier we get, the more he turns us over to a reprobate mind in Romans 1, on a national scale, not just personally. So, you know, if ins and outs of it, the particular details, we don't know those yet. At least I don't think we do. At least I don't. But the general gist of things, yeah. All right, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so, should get this straight, Jesus Christ is Lord, spiritually, to me and you, but he ain't Lord in this world. Not right now. He's not Lord in America right now, right? There's coming a day, and it'll be soon, but not yet. Verse 16, the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, acknowledging a characteristic in God that we really have a problem with and of conceptualizing. If it's hard enough to conceptualize God as being omnipresent and, you know, being everywhere at one time, of being omniscient, knowing everything at one time, then this God also is, was, and is to come. Art, wast, and art to come. He inhabits both the past and the future and the present. That's why prophecy is not a problem for him. That's why looking forward is not any different than looking back to him. It's as much of the facts of the future just as much as the facts of history to him, because he knows how things will turn. It's not to deny the free will of man, but he knows how things will turn, right? And so, you know, it's just very mysterious. As I've said before, you know, there are just certain things. Look, a Jehovah's Witness just has a horrible time with the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, I got a level with you. I don't have any problem with it at all. I think it's all an act. Oh, how can that be? We just can't conceptualize it. Well, dummy. Right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not a problem. You're a tripart being. You understand that. Right? There are things that people have, you know, pretend to have these conceptual problems with God, and, you know, frankly, you know, that God's eternal. I mean, I don't really understand it, but I understand it, right? I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be eternal, right? But when it comes to understanding how somebody can be everywhere at once, how somebody can know everything, and how somebody can be past, present, and future, that gets a little beyond my cognitive abilities, you know. But I take it on faith, right? You can handle that, right? All right, verse 17, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. And that's not all of it, though. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And so it looks like you got a little bit of a time warp thing going there in verse 17, where you're suddenly transported all the way forward, where, you know, at least if they're not looking back on the fact that Christ already has reigned. We're talking about the millennium, right? We're not in the millennium yet. He's going to reign 1,000 years. That if they're not actually looking at that, that he's at least given credit for having done so. I mean, he's called in one place the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. Well, come on, folks. Was Jesus Christ killed before the world? No, but that was God's ultimate knowledge. I mean, it was as good as done. It was intended, right? Where that comes down to meet you and me is in Ephesians 1, if you want to look at that for just a second. Calvinists do have a hard time with this. They have a hard time separating this. Calvinists, at least true Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists, believe that everything is preordained, everything. And I do not deny for a second that God knows everything and that God knows everything that will happen. One of the words for that is prescience, prescience. He knows. He knows beforehand. Some people deny that he knows beforehand. I think God knew whether I would get saved. I think God knew. I think God knew who I would marry, what my kid's name would be, so on and so forth, right? I don't think that he had stuck his hand in and made it happen. It was just pre-knowledge. It was my choice. It was pre-knowledge. It's like we look back and can't change history. He looks forward, sees history, but doesn't have to stick his hand in to mess things up, right? There's a difference. All that said, Calvinists believe that things are fatally set and for good or ill, and that many are born to go to hell, and many are born to go to heaven. And those that were born to go to hell can't help it, and those that were born to go to heaven will regardless. And that's crazy, okay? Or at least I believe it's crazy. One of the verses, and I remember I'm coming at this out of this passage with the knowledge that these folks are now projecting forward, saying that Jesus Christ has reigned when we haven't even hit the millennium yet, the book of Revelation. But it's as good as a done deal. Look, folks, the victory's won. Now, you know what? Some of you this week haven't felt very victorious. I mean, when it gets down to it, nothing's changed with your physical being since you've been saved. I mean, it's still the same stinking flesh, right? You may have mortified it, and you may have improved it. You may have had plastic surgery on it. You may have, you know, and spiritually, you know, you may have made improvements. But it's still the same flesh. It's still corrupt, right? You still, you know, eat like you used to and go to the bathroom like you used to. And if you don't bathe like you used to, then you'll still stink like you used to. That didn't change. Nonetheless, we've been given victory at Calvary. It's a done deal. It's as good as done, right? It's as good as done. Now look, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, this passage is used to teach that Jesus Christ, that you were saved before you were saved. That's what it means. That's what a Calvinist says. He says that you had to be saved before you could trust Christ, receive Christ as your Savior, which is how the Bible says you get saved. So he had to save you before you saved. I'm telling you, you go read the Calvinist material. Ultimately, that's what they have to say. That's what they teach. They don't frame it quite that way. They would object to how I frame it, but that's what they mean. They just rhetoricize it. Now look, in 1:4, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All right, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. A Calvinist reads it, and maybe you read it when you first read it. Sometimes you can read the Bible wrong because you have incomplete understanding. All right? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. A Calvinist reads, God chose us and put us in Christ way back before the foundation of the world. And that would be one acceptable reading if it were true with the rest of the Scriptures. But there's another alternative which is consistent with the rest of the Scriptures, which this one isn't. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He didn't put you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He didn't choose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. You weren't in Christ before the foundation of the world. You weren't. You were in Christ when you trusted Christ. Now, I'll tell you what he did. He chose you in him before the foundation of the world. That is, he chose you. If you would get in Christ, you were chosen. Before the foundation of the world, he chose that the place to be was in Christ. And anyone that would get in Christ was in him and chosen. That was settled before the foundation of the world. What was not settled before the foundation of the world was that you weren't saved before the foundation of the world. He knew that you would get saved before the foundation of the world, I believe. But there's a difference. And in the end, you say, well, that's pretty lofty, that's pretty out there. Yeah, it's lofty and out there. The bottom line is, if you're a Calvinist, Central Seminary up here, folks, Fourth Baptist in general, Calvinism has swept in and out of there for years and years. I don't know if you know it or not. I'm just telling you up front. I don't think I'm hurting anybody's feelings here this morning. John MacArthur is a Calvinist. He teaches some neat things. He is somewhat helpful. Again, you know, radio stuff and all that. Somewhat helpful. I'm telling you, he's a Calvinist. I'm telling you, John Piper down here at Bethlehem is a Calvinist, an open Calvinist. Okay? I'm not, you know, these are their published positions. I'm not bad-mouthing them. I'm telling you what they've published themselves and said themselves. Okay? And I just tell you, folks, they're wrong. They're wrong. It doesn't work that way when they do not get Romans 9 correct. Okay? They don't get Ephesians 1 correct. They don't understand what predestination is talking about, even in just the four passages where it is being talked about. Okay? In here, what ultimately you have to understand, it is your choice whether you get in Christ or not. I do believe God knew whether you would. I don't believe that God thwarted you from getting there or forced you to get there, which is what a Calvinist has to say and does say in the end. Bryce? Mm-hmm. Well, he made everybody. And he made the wicked. Go ahead. Right. No, it doesn't mean he made them be wicked. Yeah. Exactly. Yes. All of sin comes short of the glory of God, granted, so we're all wicked in that respect. But then you have a choice to make. And he made the wicked just like he made the righteous. You choose which category you fall in, and the wicked are made for the day of evil. Okay? And same thing with the natural. There's one passage, I believe, in Peter, talking about the natural brute beasts. You know, they're made to be taken and destroyed. Well, that's what he's going to do with the lost, too. But he didn't have a little baby be born so he could take that little baby when he grew up to be 80 years old and destroy him just to do that. That's not it. That's inconsistent with the rest of the Scripture, and that's what I mean. We have to be careful sometimes with the wording. I believe every word of the King James Bible, right? But sometimes because you have a predilection towards reading something a certain way, or you're unaccustomed to a certain way that God phrased things, you can come to a wrong conclusion. The way you guard against the wrong conclusion is you continue to read the rest of your Bible, because it will set you straight. You can't come to... Look, a Calvinist comes to Ephesians 1:4, and we butt heads because I disagree with how he interprets it, with what he's reading into it. And the problem is that he has to reject more of my arguments Bible wide for my stand, then I have to reject of his. Okay? He has a circle of 12 or 20 verses that he runs in a circle in, like all cult members. Round and round and round. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Campbellites, they run circles in a certain cycle of verses. And they don't want to be taken outside of those cycles of verses to be shown something contrary. And that's exactly how you become a cult member. That's exactly how you become a heretic. You can make the Bible teach anything you want. Literally, you can. Come to Bethel and transgress. The name of our church, Bethel Baptist Church, and we'll have bingo three times a week. We'll put in some slot machines and we'll do it right. And we have the Word of God that says it. Come to Bethel and transgress. Amen. Well, you can't, and you say, oh, that's ridiculous. Well, yeah, but what Jehovah's Witnesses believe is ridiculous once you take them outside of their little cycle of 12 verses. And that's the thing. There are some false teachings that, you know, you have to, that have a cycle of 50 verses. But again, they have to reject more of what I say about the rest of the Bible than I have to reject of theirs. You understand what I'm saying? The key to not being a heretic is keep reading your Bible. There's a hand. Go ahead. Right. Right. No, and the other thing is they have a bad habit. We got off on Calvinism here. They got a bad habit of saying that chosen applies always to salvation. No. Israel's God's chosen people. You know how many Israelites have gone to hell in the last 2,000 years? Or more, but 2,000 years? I mean, if you think Freud is in heaven, you've been smoking funny dope. I'm serious. Now, if you think Albert Einstein, a Jew, right? Some of the most ungodly people in this world are Jews. Okay? They are God's chosen people nationally. God chose to for specific mercies and for specific covenants and promises to apply to them. It doesn't mean that everybody that's a Jew goes to heaven. Okay? And, did you know there are elect angels? You know how they got elected? They chose not to sin with the devil. You're elect by your choices. And you're largely chosen in many regards by your choices. All right, there was another hand somewhere. Okay, no? Good. I want to go on to something else. Okay, verse 17. Got waylaid there. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art to come. I mean, just hard stuff to get your head around. God is, was, and will be. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now suddenly, in a time warp, looking back, saying he's reigned. In fact, verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. That's not for a while. We got 1,000 years to wait for that. There's a millennium, Revelation 20. But you just got transported, and this is good to keep wary of. You just got transported from verse 16 down to verse 17 and 18, 1,000 years forward in an instant of time. There are times in the Bible that a singular comma represents 2,000 years in time. Okay? I mean, because God is not restricted by time, he has this bad habit of jumping back and forth and talking about it in the same sentence, in the same verse. Verse 18, bad habit, that's like tongue-in-cheek. It's not, God doesn't have any bad habits. Verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, that they should, that thou, rather, shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. Okay, again, looking back on the time of the dead, I mean, the great white throne judgment happens at the end of the millennium. We are not even to the millennium yet. There's 1,000 years of difference there. Okay, now verse 18, the end of the verse has to be explained to a modern American. And shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. Oh, finally, I have an environmental verse. People that contributed too many throwaway disposable diapers to the pile, they go to hell. Right? If you cared about Mother Nature and the baby harp seals and all, you'll be good. Now, that's not quite what it means. Because I don't know if you noticed or not, but when the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples, he says, come and follow me, they left a pile of fish on the. Do you know how many animals were needlessly killed in sacrifice of their blood through all that time they were in the wilderness and all the time that the temple was, you know, the temple sacrifices took place? I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands. Man, Solomon killed a bunch of them in one whack. Right? You look at the wars that were fought and the devastation of the land. I mean, there were times that God, in war, judged his people. Well, he allowed 70,000 people to die at once, allowed 185,000 people to die at once. Trees were cut down. You know, there's some aspects. I mean, the Bible says that a righteous man will care for his beast, right? It's not that, you know, we just believe in going out and killing cute animals. Right? A man has tender mercies and cares for his beast. The Lord, when it came to talking about a siege, he said you're not to take the fruit trees and use them against somebody in a siege. And he said you're not to take a kid and seethe it in its mother's milk. It's just unseemly, the Lord says, to milk a goat and then kill the goat's kid and seethe the kid in the mother goat's milk. It's just, kill another goat. Right? So, the Lord is not without those compassions. Right? Balaam's donkey took him to task for whacking on her when she got voice to speak. So that's okay. But folks, the environmental movement and the animal rights movement is way, way out there, right? If you think that the Lord here is talking about destroying the earth. Now folks, nobody that I know of is interested in a bunch of sewage in the river or dumping nuclear waste, in our water table, okay? I mean, that'd be pretty stupid, right? But at the same time, this continuing flap that we have, and so much of it is lie and so on. It's ridiculous. Is that what God's talking about here? Folks, I got news for you. Before you worry about, parts per million as far as pollution in rivers, before you worry about that stuff, there's something else that you need to worry about an awful, awful lot more. Look in Numbers 35 real quick, because I'll tell you what pollutes a land, what pollutes the earth. Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35:33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood, it defileth the land. The land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Okay? When you go and study the Bible and you study pollution, what you'll find is that adultery, sodomy, idolatry, and murder pollute the land and destroys the earth. And God will destroy a people for doing that. When it comes to, again, parts per million in a river, as far as sewage is concerned, that's really not the concern. Man has this peculiar ability to chase all the wrong causes. You know, it's he, man. One of the, I've preached and studied the Bible now for a long time. Man is never right. He just never is. He never has the right balance and stuff. Man is never right. Again, nobody wants nuclear waste laying around in a garbage can. I understand that. Nobody wants, you know, an open pipe sewage dumped in a river. I understand that. If you're chasing a buffalo herd, don't kill more buffalo than you can eat. Right? But at the same time, I live near a turkey farm. And look, you got to raise more than one turkey. And when the killing day comes, you have to kill a lot more than one. And you throw them in the back of the truck and haul them off to be eaten. There's no other way to do it. You say, that's inhumane. No, that's a turkey farm. Say, pigs have feelings too. Not for long. I tell you what, folks. I tell you what's really sad is that we live in a country now where people have become, where most people in this country have never had to kill a dog or kill a cat or kill their own food. Right? Now, all of us farm boys at one point or another had to shoot our own dog. I'm sorry. When a dog drags up, you know, having been run over by a car and his back parts don't work and he's dragging himself up on two legs, there is nothing to do but put him out of his misery. Now, these days, you'll get arrested for talking about that. But every farm boy that I know of had to wring the head off of a chicken, probably shoot a calf to be butchered, and so on and so forth. And we've gotten so far from that that now, you know, people are putting sweaters on their chihuahuas and think the chihuahua appreciates it. Verse 11-18. I really got off track here this morning, I'll tell you what. They should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the issue there is not pollution. And it's, I mean, you know, I was in China this summer, and I tell you, I don't want to breathe that air for more than a couple of weeks at a time. It's really, man, Mark and Lori live near this, I don't know, I suppose it's a, it's where the city, you know, water, where all of the utilities and infrastructure takes all the rainwater and dumps it off into this, I don't even know what you call it. It's 100 yards wide concrete thing and all that. Man, I'm telling you, folks, kids are down there playing in that water. Oh, it's nasty. There's floaties in that water. I don't even want to discuss what they were. It's bad, you know. And it's not that many places here that you find that stuff. And that's all fine and that's all good, but that's still not God's first concern. He's not going to judge the Chinese for what's in their water runoff. I'm sorry. Verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Once again, just off the top of my head here, there's that earthquake again, right? Back towards the end of the tribulation. Now then, verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. Okay, the real thing's up there, right? Look at Hebrews chapter, what is it? Hebrews 9, 23. Hebrews 9, 23, talking about the law. It says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven, in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So Jesus Christ had to go through and cleanse, or had to go through and fulfill those things in heavenly places, whereas down here, you know, Aaron and the high priest and sprinkling of blood and water and oil and all that kind of stuff, that, but the patterns of things up there were down here. The real things up there. Right? Now, verse 19, the temple of God was open in heaven and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Now, there's two possibilities there. whereas everything, all the furniture and so on in the tabernacle and the temple down here had a pattern in heaven. The real thing was in heaven. Maybe there is a real ark in heaven, and the ark that was down here was, you know, nothing more than a pattern after that ark. Although that ark down here represented the presence of God, the glory of God. It represented the embodiment of the Word of God. The Word of God was contained in that box, right? The Ten Commandments, right? Jesus Christ came to this earth, the Word of God, and put on a mortal body, okay? I don't know if the ark down here has an exact replica or the real thing up there. I don't know. But either that's either the real ark's in heaven or Indiana Jones missed his calling and got the wrong box. Because the other possibility is that since nobody knows where the ark of his testament is, it seems to have disappeared, it may be up there. Two possibilities, it may be up there. Verse 19, the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices, thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now you know what? When I read verse 19 here this last time through, there was something that it reminded me of. For some dumb reason, every year, me and my family used to await anxiously when they put on TV The Wizard of Oz. And was it Dorothy? Was it Dorothy? Dorothy finally winds up in the Oz's palace, or whatever that is. She gets in this, throne room, and there's these thunderings and smoke and bangings and everything, and all that gigantic voice. Only, what was it, the dog that went and pulled the curtain back? I forget. And what's behind there is basically a little weenie midget of a guy with a little shrill voice and not the Oz character at all, right? I just want to tell you something. Nobody's going to be disappointed by what they find behind the curtain. There are people that are trying to make God petty, small, and vile. If they think that behind these thunderings, this smoke, and these voices, there is a small little man with an ego problem, they have something else coming. Right? All right, 12:1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, for as long as there have been Roman Catholics have said that this is Mary. This would be their Queen of Heaven. Real problem with that Catholic Queen of Heaven, though. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7 real quick. Jeremiah chapter 7, the real problem is that the Queen of Heaven in the Bible is revealed to be something, a false god, for one. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. Jeremiah 7, 18. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto other gods. They make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Folks make cakes to the Queen of Heaven today at Easter. Right? What do they call those? Hot cross buns. I didn't write it, right? Look in Jeremiah 44 and another of the final references to the Queen of Heaven. It's really sad. The Roman Catholics lost their Bible, folks. It's really, really a sad thing. They use the Bible, they enter with preconceived things, and then they find Bible verses or parts of Bible verses to, support what they already previously believed, and then they ignore the rest of it. Too bad. Jeremiah chapter 44, look down in verse 16. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord,